Well, I appreciate Elder Ted Endo and Christopher for filling in for me the last couple of Sundays while I was gone. I understand that Chris gave a fantastic sermon last week as he introduced the book of Judges for us. So I'm under a lot of pressure here this morning. And I'm a little sheepishly admit the conference that I went to, sponsored by our denomination, the CRC, is a preaching conference. And so that gives me more pressure to preach well this morning. So as he introduced Judges last week, I hope you got a lot out of that. I'll review a little bit of that this morning, but not too much. But today is July 3rd, and tomorrow is? Also known as? Independence Day. Let's take some trivia questions here, see how much you know. How many people signed the Declaration of Independence on July 4th, 1776? How many?
Zero.
Zero. You think it's a trick question. Close, there's two. So I think it's Thomas Jefferson and John Adams signed on that day. What day did most of the other signers actually sign it on? Yeah, they came late. They were on Chinese time. No, no, they signed about a month later, August 2nd, because they had to get their legal stuff in order. So most of them signed actually a month later. Who has the largest signature on the Declaration of Independence? John Hancock. That's where we can put your John Hancock here. That's where we get that phrase, because he took up like half the Declaration of Independence. From what country did the United States declare its independence from? England. Does England recognize July 4th? No. Of course they do. It's between July 3rd and July 5th. Get it? Okay. Nathan's Hot Dog Company has a hot dog eating contest. Do you know how that started? Who knows? So the story goes that there are four immigrants from four different countries who were arguing about who was the most patriotic. And so they decided to settle their dispute by a hot dog eating contest, because nothing says, I'm an American, by stuffing as many hot dogs down your throat as you possibly can in 10 minutes. So that's where that came from. There's a lot to recognize about Independence Day, and a lot for us to remember. For some of us, it's shooting off fireworks, which you cannot do legally, and having picnics and going on shopping sprees. But there's so much more to Independence Day, right? There will always be people, individuals, who will take a stand and step into the gap and say, something needs to be done here. And if I don't do it, then we're not going to move from the spot. Actually, we may get pushed back. And so our founding fathers of this country did that. And if they did not do that, we would not have America. We would not have the United States of America. These people are like George Washington, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, all those sorts of people stood up and said, we will do this. We will do this. That's similar to the idea that we have in the book of Judges, that God has raised up certain people to stand up and say, you need to step into the gap here. You need to take hold of this moment. Otherwise, your country, your people will not move forward. And actually, you may be in a worse position if you do not do that. And so God uses sometimes single individuals to change the whole course of history. It's just amazing the way God works, that his whole nation was dependent upon individuals at particular times. And so we have this book called Judges, and the word judges is somewhat misleading, particularly in our Western culture. When we think of judges, we think of a courtroom scene. We think of the guy who sits behind the bench and rules whether something's allowed or not allowed, or legal or not legal. But the word judges in Hebrew comes from a word pronounced shofet. Can you say that with me? Shofet. One more time. Okay, that's the Hebrew word. The word means bringer of justice. which is a little more clear, bringer of justice. So God had these judges, these bringers of justice, to lead certain segments of Israel during certain times in their regions, in their communities, against oppressors. So they were a mixture of military leaders, of generals, of prophets, of mayors, and so they performed all sorts of functions to be able to help their people. The book right before Judges is Joshua. Now Joshua details the conquest that God had for the nation of Israel after they left Egypt as slaves. So Exodus, they left as slaves, they were free people, and God said, the land of Canaan across the River Jordan is yours. You just need to conquer it. And so the book of Joshua talks about that conquest of the land of Canaan. The conquest of Canaan, the book of Joshua covers about 35 years. It took them about 35 years to actually overcome the people in this promised land. So they had victory, and they conquered this land. The book of Judges, in contrast, covers 300 years. It's a book basically about, hey Israel, you need to hang on because you're getting overrun by these people. You're getting conquered by these people. You're getting oppressed by these people. Hang on. 300 years. 300 years represents about a third of the history of the nation of Israel that we see in the Old Testament. It took them only 35 years to conquer the whole land. It took them another 300 years just to hang on to what they had. The book of Joshua talks about God's people, the nation of Israel, who trust and obey consistently. And because of that trust and that obedience, they had victory, they had success, they had progress. In contrast, the book of Judges shows us a people who fail to trust, a people who fail to obey. And their result is defeat. Their result is failure and regression. So the two books are in total contrast. At the end of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 14, Joshua says this to his people. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after you have done good. It's an if-then statement, right? If you forsake God, if you turn your back upon God, then this will happen. And in famous last words, the nation of Israel says, we will serve the Lord. That happens at the very end of the book of Joshua. The root cause of Israel's deterioration from that point forward is religious apostasy. Apostasy is this fancy word that basically means abandon or walk away or you renounce. So when there's religious apostasy, there's religious abandonment. All right, that's what Israel did to God. Israel did not drive out enemies as God commanded them. Instead, they made agreements with them. Christopher went over some of these verses last week. I'll go over them again. Judges 1:21. The people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Judges 1:27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shean and its village, or Tanakh and its village, or the inhabitants of Dor and its village, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its village, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its village, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Judges 1:29. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Judges 1:30. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them. Judges 1:31. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Echo or the inhabitants of Sidon or Alhab or Akzib or Helba or Epik or Rehob, so the Asherites lived among the Canaanites. Judges 1:33. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemoth or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, so they lived among the Canaanites. Over and over and over, they allowed these people to stay. God told them to drive them out because he knew what would happen. They refused to. They allowed them to live. They made agreements with them. Most of the time, these agreements were, hey, you Canaanites, we have the land now, so we're going to make you our slaves. And that happened. But over time, the Canaanites had a negative, adverse influence over the Israelites. The progression of religious apostasy happens in this way. Next slide, please. Happens sort of like this, when Israel allows enemies to live among them. There's toleration. There's toleration of the Canaanite lifestyle and worship of their gods. So it sort of goes like this. Oh, you know, you Canaanites, you're here, so we'll let you live with your gods. We'll let you continue to worship your gods. It's a toleration. And then there's an admiration. Oh, you know, your gods are pretty nice. They're pretty good looking. And, you know, I see what you're doing is you know, good for you. There's an admiration. And then lastly, there's an assimilation. Mostly the Canaanites, the enemies are assimilating the Israelites into their culture. Right? And so it's a process. It's not that you just jump right in with 2 feet and your eyes closed. It's a process that happens over years and years and years. Toleration, admiration, assimilation. And our generation is summed up by the same sort of process that we refuse to sometimes to drive out worldly gods that live among us. And we live and work in a world of gods. And not always religious, other religious gods, but worldly gods. So we think of things like wealth, celebrity, pleasure, ideology, status, achievement. It happens so simply and so subversively. It's like, I don't need a lot of money. I just want to live simply, right? And people, you know, they have their money. That's good for them. But, you know, I try to find sales. I don't need to buy a lot of stuff. I just tolerate it. And after a while, it's like, well, they have money and it does them really well. They're living in a nice house. They have a nice car. They send their kids to private schools. Yeah. And then after a while, it's, I need the money because I need to do what they're doing. It's always a process. It's always a progress, a step-by-step movement towards refusal of those gods to full-blown engagement. Failure of the Israelites to take possession of the land meant they lived in a pluralistic culture. Plural meaning more than one, right? And so God says, I am the only God you should be worshiping because I am the only true God. Everything else is a false idol. But yet when they bring in all these other idols, all these other small gods, they begin to live in a society that has a plurality of gods. And that's where we find ourselves sometimes today. We live in a culture where there's many, many gods. And we're doing so in part because there's this implicit or maybe explicit refusal to push out these gods that we have so embraced, that we don't see the danger in them. And so for Israel, it leads to all sorts of problems. There's political chaos. So as a nation, there's chaos because they start ripping apart. Right? They start fighting each other instead of the enemies. They stop working together. There's political chaos. And then there's social chaos also. There's so much violent acts and violent crimes that people are afraid to go outside. And so spiritual issues almost always lie at the root of political and social problems and issues. Almost always. The heart always drives these problems. And it's true in our own lives, in our own day, when we don't allow, when we allow sin and evil to reside and we worship these other worldly idols, then what happens is there's chaos. There's political chaos. I don't have to tell you about political chaos in our day today, right? You just look at the presidential candidates and look at England, right? There's chaos all over the place. And then there's social chaos also in our own personal lives, but also the lives of people around us. And so what happens, Israel sort of embraces these people that are supposed to be their enemies, that they were supposed to drive out, and they start turning away from God. Toleration, admiration, assimilation. And you know, God says at some point in time, he says, you know what? If that's what you want, okay. That's what you get. And you know what? You have to deal with your consequences. And God steps back. It's the same way in our lives, right? when we refuse to follow God, we refuse to give up certain things of this world, and we hang on, we hang on, we hang on. At some point, God just says, okay, if that's what you want, that's what you get. And you will have to deal with your consequences. Go ahead. And that's what he does for the Israelites, and that's what he does sometimes in our lives. That God's protecting us, protecting us, protecting us, and finally he says, okay, I'm going to stop. And so, you know, every time Israel realizes their problem, they cry out to God, and God just sends them a deliverer, a judge to save them. God does not send them a deliverer because they are all of a sudden obeying him and good people. God sends them a deliverer because they cry out. Right? That's the very first step. And Chris showed you this next slide of the cycle of the sin in the book of Judges. It starts at the very top where Israel is really faithful and they serve God, and goes to the right. They fall into idolatry and sin because they have gone way past the point of tolerating these Canaanites. They embrace them. Israel, and the tables are flipped now, Israel becomes enslaved and oppressed by their enemies. They finally can't take it anymore. At the very bottom, they cry out to God. And God raises up a judge because he hears them, and that judge delivers them, and they go to the top again, and they serve the Lord. And unfortunately, it's a cycle. It's a cycle. It's a cycle. So we need to read the book of Judges as a story of how God is constantly, constantly, constantly rescuing his undeserving people. Because you know the story, because the next passage is going to tell you the exact same cycle. See, we can't rely upon human deliverers, human judges, human saviors, because they will ultimately always disappoint us in some way, shape, or form. There's only one hero in the book of Judges, and that's Jesus Christ. See, what we really should want and desire is that when we get to the very top, Israel serves the Lord, we want to add one word there, and that one word is forever. Israel serves the Lord forever. I will serve the Lord forever. That's what we really want. And only through Jesus Christ can that become even close to being a reality. You know, the issue at the beginning of the book of Judges and all throughout is the question of, will Israel serve God and God alone? And it's the same issue for us. Are we going to only serve God and God alone? So it's sort of tricky here because most smart people think that the Israelites did not abandon God completely. What they did was they sort of embraced other gods along with the one and only true God. And so for some of us, it's similar. We don't abandon God totally, but there's a sense in which we sort of embrace other gods along with the one and true God. But God demands exclusive allegiance. And this is why over and over again, humans cannot save themselves. Humans cannot save each other. We need a deliverer, and the deliverer is Jesus Christ, who will eventually break the cycle. He will break the cycle. And so as we jump into this sermon series, there's about 12 judges that we could look at. But we're going to look at only six of them over the next few weeks. Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, a woman judge, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. Some of those are more well-known to you. Some of those are names you may have never heard before. But each of these six correspond to a time of oppression and evil that the Israelites did, that they initiated upon themselves. So there's six major movements in the book of Judges. Judges 3:7, 3:12, 4:1, 6:1, 10:6, 13:1. And all those verses start with, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then you get a judge who comes and saves them. Othniel, Judges 3:7, same thing. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherah. The people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord because they started embracing and worshiping these other gods. There are at least five major Canaanite gods. El is the chief god. He fathered all the other gods and all mortal beings. Asherah is El's wife. She's the mother of gods of the sea. Baal is storm god, rain and fertility. You see his name come up quite often in the Old Testament. Ashereth or Asherah, depending on how you spell it, is a female fertility goddess of love and reward. Anath is Baal's wife, sister and wife. It's kind of weird. Okay. So people turn away from God, and they forget God and serve Baal and Ashtaroth. Judges 3:8 tells us this: therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. There's this phrase in here, anger, the anger of the Lord was kindled. Its more literal reading is, the Lord's nose became hot. Now, God doesn't have a body, right? But there's all sorts of anthropomorphisms, which is, you know, tells us that, shows us, that helps us to understand God, because there's different parts of his body. So it talks about the Lord's nose became hot. I have no idea what that means. But have you ever heard the phrase, that person was so angry they just breathed fire? Right? Well, I can imagine something like that. Right? God was really, really mad. Right? Mesopotamia is the area, today's modern eastern Syria and northern Iraq. So if you look on a map today and you look at all the conflict that's going on today, it's that whole area between Syria and Iraq. King of Mesopotamia was Cushan-Rishathaim. Cushan is his name. Rishathaim means doubly wicked. Doubly wicked. So this guy, this guy was not a nice guy, all right? So the people cry out in Judges 3:9. It says, but when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, son of Kenaz. Again, so when they cried out, God does not immediately save them. He sends them someone, a deliverer, a judge, Othniel, in response to their cries. And out of God's grace, he saves them. Not because they were obedient people, because they were not. Not because they were good people, because they were not. Not because they had their hearts and mindset on the right place, but they did not. It's simply because they cried out to God and said, God, we are in a bad place and we need your help. Who is Othniel? We see him in Judges 1, verse 11. From there, Israel went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath-Sepher. And Caleb, one of the leaders, said, he who attacks Kiriath-Sepher and captures it, I will give him Aksah, my daughter, for a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he got Aksah for his wife. So from this short passage, we know that Othniel is a warrior. He's brave. He's a stud. He's a fighter. He's fearless. Right? And he just went up and he captured the city. He's only mentioned in a couple other places, and in both those places, it's in terms of tribal or military context. So that's all we know about this guy. As a judge and a deliverer in verse Judges 3:10, it says, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hands, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. That phrase, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, in other versions, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. It came upon him in a special way. If you read the book of Judges from beginning to end, Othniel is the first judge. He is the most, quote-unquote, perfect judge of all the judges. He doesn't have any personal faults or failings that we know of that are mentioned in Scripture. But once you start reading the other judges, you will see a lot of personal moral failings from all these other judges. And it's just a progression that happens. And on top of that, their redemptive ability to save Israel gets less and less and less. So Othniel, we don't know very much about him, but we know a lot about him. So we can look at this passage a couple ways this morning. The first way is this. Judges 3:11. After Othniel beat up this guy, the land had rest for 40 years, and then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So what does this verse tell us? Well, Othniel lived another 40 years, right? And he remained in some sort of authoritative role. So I remember at the beginning of the sermon, I said judges had all these different roles. You know, they weren't just military people. They were, they had authority. They were mayors. They ran, you know, certain aspects of the community. And while Othniel was alive, the land had rest, which is a way of saying there was no conflict, there was no oppression, there was no war. People were in peace, and they lived under the grace of God. Right? They were not oppressed at all. Actually, there's an implication here that their enemies were pushed out, like they were supposed to have been pushed out. Right? And they were pushed out, because it doesn't, it never says that, oh, the Canaanites lived with them. Right? That Cushan, Rephaim, people of Mesopotamia lived with them. Nope, they got pushed out. Go on to read Judges 11, verse 12. Also, the land had rest for 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Verse 12, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Are you kidding me? After all that time of being oppressed, and then Othniel comes around, peace for 40 years, and as soon as he dies, they do evil again. This just simply describes the heart of mankind, that our desire is for evil and selfishness. And every time we do that, we're going to sin against God. But what do these two verses tell us? That when God's appointed judge, when God's appointed deliverer died, the people resumed their evil ways. They were more inclined to do whatever they wanted to do. And I want you to remember, when Othniel was there, the Spirit of God was upon him. And I don't think it was a mistake. I don't think it was just added information that the author writes that the Spirit of God was on Othniel. I think that's very important. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, the Spirit of God is upon you. And I want you to know that, because it's so important to how you live your life. We can look at some verses in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" 6:19. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you?" Romans 8. "The Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you." Acts 1:8. Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." So if you're a follower of Jesus, I want you to just take a moment here and just realize the Spirit of God is upon you. Do not take that lightly. And he talks about, this Corinthians passage talks about our bodies being the temple of the Spirit of God. That it's a place of worship. But in our context of Judges, I want you to remember, because the Spirit of God is upon you, your presence matters. Your presence matters. So as long as Othniel was present and alive, the land had peace. The land rested. The people were not oppressed. And the same for you and me. That the Spirit of God, as he resides on us, there goes the Spirit wherever we go. And you say, "Yeah, I know, but..." We have to do more than just be there, right? We have to do more than just show up. We got to do something. But let's just be really, really honest, right? Half the battle is just showing up, right? And there's so much that we could be doing that we don't, because we're so consumed about what should we do? What should we do? What should we do? And I think Othniel's story just tells us, you know, you just got to show up and be there. You leave the rest to God. You know, what does it do if we spend years and years and years strategizing in our church fortress if we never get out there and get out there among the people? You see, not all of us can be Athenios. Not all of us can be leaders and warriors and in positions of authority. But all of us can be present and be out there because your presence matters. All of us can try to understand people. All of us can try to empathize with people in situations. All of us can try to be observant and let God use you, because eventually you will make Jesus known in some way, shape, or form. You know, I mean, the other thing you may be saying is, look, Pastor Jack, I'm not here all the time. When I leave here, I will be out there. I will be among people. I will be present, right? Let's go back to Judges chapter 3, verse 9. When the people of the Lord, people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. When the people of Israel cried out, when they finally came to their senses and said, we need to be delivered, God said, fantastic. You know who I have waiting over here? Othniel. And he was there. We know nothing about the guy except for that one passage in the first chapter of Judges. But he was there, and God used him. You see, I think sometimes God will use you, if you're there, to help deliver someone from their pain, from their depression, from their darkness. You just never know. Was Othniel being groomed by God? It doesn't say that. But he was a faithful guy, and he was there, and God used him. You see, with God, it's not so much doing everything you can all the time. I don't think it's so much of that. I think it's more about showing up, and when God calls you, you step into that moment. You step into that gap. And God says, I need you now. Do this. It's having that mindset and that attitude, saying, the Spirit of God is upon me, so I'm here. And I think, you know, for us, everywhere we go, there ought to be a reason why we're there. I mean, think of it, so sort of, you know, I'm just going here for no reason. I think if you're understanding God, you're going there for a reason. So you can be there for another person or another situation, and you may call them chance encounters or conversations of coincidence, but you know, you can be there and sit and listen to another person in their time of need and be their deliverer. You don't need any special skills to do that. You can be there to give a person wise words, to show them that this is what I believe to be true. You can be there to point a person to another way and say, yeah, these are your decisions, but you know, let's look at it, and I think this is the way. You can talk to the person and say, you know, this is the things that you've been doing wrong. This is where you've been sinning against God, and you need to turn around and change your way. You can be a deliverer for someone if you're willing just to say, wherever I am, God, I'm showing up. If you want to use me, I'll step into it, because the Spirit of God is upon me. Never take that lightly. The Spirit of God is upon you. Again, none of that takes any special skills. It's simply a willingness to remember that wherever you go, the Spirit of God goes, and to be present and to be willing to step into that moment where God asks you to step into it. So that's sort of the first idea that I get from this passage from Othniel. But the second way to look at this passage comes from Judges chapter 3, verse 8. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. 8 years is a long time. I mean, if we lay out the timeline of history, 8 years isn't even a blink. But 8 years to be in oppression and under slavery is a long, long time. Some of you I suspect, may feel the same way in your own particular situations. Maybe you feel enslaved by a particular sin that you keep doing over and over again, and as much as you repent and ask for forgiveness, you come right back to it because you feel like you can't get away from it. Some of you feel like you're oppressed by spiritual forces, and there are spiritual battles going on, and I believe that to be true, and that you just feel evil around you all the time. Some of you live under fear by other individuals or other forces. Other people may be attacking you, maybe emotionally or physically or spiritually. And it's going on for a long, long time. Maybe God has sent an Othniel to you. He's in your presence. Maybe Othniel is there just waiting for God to call him, but God has to wait for you to call on God. Remember the cycle? The cycle is obedience, then disobedience, then oppression, crying out to God, and God sending a deliverer. Some of us are stuck in that point of being oppressed and staying in that oppression, that we don't want to take the next step of just crying out to God, saying, God, I need you. I don't know. There's a lot of reasons why people don't cry out to God. One may be because sort of embarrassed. You know, it's a shame thing to talk about your weaknesses, even if it's intimate with God, or to tell even a close friend about your weaknesses and your failings. Some people just don't like to do that. You know, so they'd rather be oppressed than be embarrassed. Some people think God won't hear. Oh, God's too far away. He's up in heaven. You know, he doesn't care about me. So God, I'm not even going to ask God for help because God won't hear. And some people think it's simply just too late for you. You know, I've done this. It's gone on for so long that there's just no way that God will deliver me. Just forget it. It's just too late. You know, when you cry out, if you cry out, when you cry out, I don't know what that deliverance will look like for you. It may come immediately. It may take another period of time. It may be a different way of looking at your oppression and living with it. I don't know how God will deliver you. Okay? So I'm not saying that once you cry out to God, you will be free from whatever it is. I'm just saying that is the next step for many of us. See, God's waiting for you to say that you need him. God loves needy people. It sounds sort of funny because we want to be independent. We want to be strong. We don't want to be dependent upon anybody else. But God loves needy people. Because God knows that needy people know that there's no one else or nothing else that can help them except God and God alone. It's only God. So when you cry out to God for help, and ask for a deliverance from your time of oppression, I don't think God's waiting to say, hey, I told you so. You screwed up. You messed up again. I don't think God says that kind of stuff. I think when you cry out to God, say, God, I need you. It's been too long now. I need your help. I think what God says is, you know what? I've been waiting this whole time. And I've got you. And I've had you. I was just waiting for you to realize that you needed me. Let's pray. With those two reflections from this passage, can you think about them? One is that you are maybe an Othniel, that you can be present wherever you are, that the Spirit of God, as the Spirit of God resides upon you, would you be ready just to listen to God and step in as a deliverer for a person or for a situation and make yourself willing and available to do that sort of thing? For others of you, you're under that oppression. You're enslaved. And I would just implore you to cry out to God and say, God, I need you. I can't do it by myself. There's no one else, nothing else in this world that can help me except you. And just wait for your deliverer. Just cry out to God for that. Father, we thank you and praise you that you are a compassionate God, a gracious God, a merciful God that desires for us to stay close to you and to walk humbly and to know that you are the only true God. And all the other gods of this world that we embrace will slowly lead us away from you and put us under oppression. I simply ask that you would help us to be free people under the grace of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.